Again, it is our privilege to welcome our brother Leo Post from New York, and his subject, I Will Guide Thee with Mine Eye.
Well, my dear brethren, we just finished having a beautiful convention. And the very next day, here we are on Mount Zion. Is that what this place is? Zion here? Oh, it's a hill. It's not quite the fulfillment of the beautiful scripture that we have in Revelation 14:1. But one of these days, after our convention here upon the earth, we will be on Mount Zion. Even as that scripture tells us that John looked and he saw the Lamb on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Won't that be wonderful? Well, our topic today has to do more with our pilgrim journey here upon the earth, unfortunately. We can't be talking about the time when we are glorified, but we have to deal with the problems that have to do with our subject, which is taken from the 32nd Psalm. This is a Psalm of David, and it is an expression on his part of joy and gladness after he had sinned and had suffered a great deal emotionally, and then was reinstated into the favor of God. It's a well-known psalm, and of course the 8th verse is the one that has the words that we sang in our hymn of being guided by God's eye. Well, why don't we read the psalm, first of all, in its entirety. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered or pardoned. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusted in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Although we'll be looking at this entire psalm and the lesson that it gives to us, we want to focus particularly on the 8th verse from which our text is taken, and that has to do with the human eye. Of course, this is attributed to our Heavenly Father. But we always have to remember that the human form is not what came first. And then we have things that are copied in heaven. It's the other way around. God's marvelous eyesight, which has been described as eyes that run to and fro over the earth, that see everything, has been transferred now and given to us here in our bodies as a wonderful organ. You know, the eye is really a remarkable organ. We just take things for granted so many times. We wake up in the morning and open our eyes and don't even give it a second thought that God has given us this wonderful capability of being able to see. And there are so many lessons that we could derive just from examining the structure of the eye and how marvelous it is and what a great blessing it is to have sight. Of course, those who have lost their sight know that they've lost a great blessing. And that's a great tragedy when it occurs. And of course, our Lord has used this wonderful privilege of having eyesight as a picture of our good, of our blessing and our good fortune in having spiritual eyesight. Remember how in the 13th chapter of Matthew he said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," because in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, he was saying how they would not be able to see, and how they would be blinded. And so it's a great privilege to have spiritual eyesight. But today we want to look at the eye from the standpoint of how the eye is used in connection with our emotions. Now, there's a poetic saying, a poet once says, that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And what he meant by that is that as we look into people's eyes, we can see what their feelings are. And I know that I've had this experience, and I'm sure you've had this experience, that many times we have some emotional experience, and we may try to hide it. And no matter how much we may try to not reveal it to others, our eyes will give us away every time. Because when you look into a person's eyes, I'm sure that you have seen in the eyes joy, pleasure, kindness, love. These are things that you can see in people's eyes when they have these feelings towards you. And they say that when two people are that way about each other, young people in particular, that they can see the love light in each other's eyes. And I must admit, I've had that wonderful experience too. And also we know that the eyes can have sadness and displeasure. And more than that, the eyes can reveal anger, hate, and all these emotions that we dislike so much. You've heard about the look that can kill. And that reminds me of Paul Valley's talk, you know, just a couple of days ago. And cartoonists have even tried to show how that is when a person is looking at somebody else and little daggers come out of their eyes right at somebody. Of course, my own personal experience, I have experienced a look that could kill. And it made me sad for two reasons. The first reason was that I did something that would cause this to happen. But the other thing that made me sad was that the person should have reacted that way and had such emotions that they had such hate towards me that they wanted to kill me. Well, we both will have a problem of overcoming what we have as a reaction to this problem that occurred. I had a problem of rectifying my situation and not causing this to happen again. But the other person that was involved would have a problem of overcoming this emotion that would want to give me a look that could kill. But all of this, of course, I'm using as an illustration of how the eyes reveal the emotions and the character of people within. They say, you know, when a doctor examines you, when he looks in your eyes, he can see the condition of the body. And it's true. Apparently, some of the conditions of the body can be revealed. If there is an illness, it will show in the eyes, and the doctor is able to spot that. And we'll be looking for something if there is this revelation in his examination of you as he looks into your eyes. And I often wondered, when our Lord Jesus was here upon the earth as a man, and he had the problems with the scribes and the Pharisees, as to how much of his capability of discerning their hearts and being able to see what was in their minds and hearts probably was associated with his capability of seeing things through their eyes. Oh, I'm sure that there was some other way in which he was able to know about how they felt or what they were thinking. Something that's beyond us, because we don't have the capability of perfection that he had. And never should we think now that as we look at people that we can determine their characters by looking into their eyes and deciding, you know, how good or bad a person this might be. We shouldn't ever take that upon ourselves and think that we have that right or that capability that our Lord had. You know, in our case, we're the ones that are being examined. And now that our Lord has been exalted to his wonderful position in heaven, he can look through us as if we were just a pane of glass. He can see everything concerning us. What we're doing, what we're thinking. Of course, that capability God already had. And now our Lord Jesus has also. And I'm thinking in particular of the 139th Psalm, where David is saying, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And so it is with us, too. We can't attain unto that kind of knowledge. But we know that before we say something, God knows what's in our hearts and minds. Before we get up to try to do something, he knows what we're going to do. And David knew this. And he's expressing this on our behalf so that we should also be aware of God's marvelous powers to discern everything that is within us and how we are behaving. What makes us react as we do? So when we are talking about the eye, and this is a lesson for us, we have to keep in mind that these are not literal eyes that we're talking about. Even when it comes to our own eyes that are involved, they really are the eyes of understanding, as mentioned in Ephesians, the first chapter in the 18th verse, where the Apostle Paul uses that particular expression, the eyes of your understanding. Another translation says that the eyes of your heart that can peer into your heart and show what's there. That's what's involved here. And the key to understand the lesson that we're looking at of being guided by God's eye comes in the 27th Psalm and the 8th verse, where David says, when thou said unto me, seek thee my face, my heart, notice what it says there, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. So if we are to be guided by God's eye, we have to seek his face. And what does that mean? That means that we want to understand God's character. We want to understand His plans and purposes. We have to know His Word and what's contained therein in order to seek His face. It's the way, another way of saying that we want to seek His favor. And I believe that our pastor has described this whole matter of what we're talking about so very well in one of our manna comments that I thought I'd read that for us. It's from the manna comments of April 19th, and the text for that day was Matthew 12:34-35, where our Lord says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." So it has to do with the heart. And then the comments of our pastor are, our first concern then should be for the heart, that its affections and dispositions may be fully under the control of divine grace, that every principle of truth and righteousness may be enthroned there, that justice, mercy, benevolence, brotherly kindness, love, faith, meekness, temperance, supreme reverence for God and Christ, and a fervent love for all the beauties of holiness may be firmly fixed as the governing principles of life. If these principles be fixed, established in the heart, then out of the good treasure of the heart the mouth will speak forth words of truth, soberness, wisdom, and grace. And that's the key to understanding what it means then when we are told that the Lord will guide us with His eye. And when we seek His face in order to be guided by His eye. Of course, we know that in every family, parents strive to train their children in such a way that ideally, just the look on the part of the parent will help the child know which way he should go or what he should do. And of course, that is the ideal. We might use as an illustration where a child is at some kind of a function like this, and the hostess, a well-meaning hostess, is pressing on a child to have a second helping of this delicious cake, you know, and the child looks at his parent, you know, should he or shouldn't he, and he sees in the parent's eyes either a look of approval or a look of disapproval, he'll act accordingly. Well, you say, where is a child that's like that? But you see, that's the ideal. And that's somewhat the situation that we have here that is being presented to us, that we should be constantly looking to the Lord for guidance. What is it that we should do when we come to a crossroads and we don't know which way to go? We should seek His face and know which way He wants us to go, whether we should do this or whether we should not. We have the great privilege, dear friends, of being in God's family. And it's a wonderful privilege to be sons of God. Of course, we're still members of this fallen human family. But now that we have this wonderful privilege of being in His family, if we have to try not to sin, not to do wrong. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans, the 6th chapter, when he said in the 2nd verse, and the 1st and 2nd verses, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin," or what a better translation would be, "who are a sin offering, live any longer therein?" Of course not. We don't want to. We know about our Father's righteous character, and we want to be like Him. But we have these human weaknesses, and how can we cope with them? Well, then we find that the Apostle John is telling us that if any man says that he doesn't sin, he's a liar. That's found in 1 John, first chapter, in the 10th verse. But then he continues and he says that if any man should sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And how wonderful it is to know that Jesus is available to plead our cause before the court of justice so that we have this help, this additional assistance against the sins that we have committed. But then John continues and he gives us the better course to follow when in the second chapter, 1 John, second chapter, and the a later verse says that we should not sin. Let's read 1 John 1:10. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And that's what we have to try to do, that we sin not. But if we should stumble and fall, and we are going to, why then it's so good to know that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. How good it is to know. And John also, later on, in his same epistle, this first epistle, in the fifth chapter, in the 16th verse, mentions that there is a sin unto death. And as we start to examine our lives and the mistakes that we've made, and knowing that many of them are unintentional, they're due to Adamic weakness, but that some of them we know better, and they are to some extent willful. And knowing that if we persist in willful sin, that indeed it could lead unto second death and be a sin unto death. And I know that many times in our Christian experience, the thought comes to our minds, have I committed something that is a sin unto death? But we can be assured, dear friends, that whenever we have remorse over any sin that we have committed, that's a good sign. That means that there is forgiveness to be given to us. And that's why we have some of the illustrations that we have of those that were near and dear to the Lord, whether they be in Old Testament times or in New Testament times, where they have made mistakes, and after having made mistakes, they were reinstated into the favor of the Lord. Concerning this 32nd Psalm, as we mentioned, it was a Psalm of David after he had committed a terrible sin. You know, David was spoken of in the Scriptures as a man after God's own heart. That's a marvelous compliment. If it were said of us, we would feel so good. And it was said of David because truly he was a man after God's own heart. And yet David committed some abominable sins in rapid succession. He was guilty of covetousness, of adultery, and of murder, all in rapid succession. Concerning the incident of Uriah and his wife Bathsheba, all of this is recorded for us in 2 Samuel, the 11th and the 12th chapters. And we won't go through all of it, but we notice how it started with Israel was at war with the sons of Ammon, and Uriah was one of the soldiers out there in the field. That David, as a king, was looking out of the window and he saw Bathsheba. And she was washing herself. She was bathing. And because of his desire, he had her brought to him, and he committed adultery. And then when she told him that she was with child, He arranged for Uriah to come to see his wife. But Uriah was a righteous man. And he was so concerned about Israel and the problems that they were having in the battlefield that he wouldn't go into his wife. And so that spoiled David's plan. So then David arranged for Uriah to be put in, right in the forefront of battle, where there was a good chance that he would be killed, and he was killed. So then he took Bathsheba as his wife, and a child was born to them. And all during this time, you know, David was justifying himself. And dear friends, you know, we don't have, by the grace of God, such terrible sins to face, but we have sins nevertheless. And whatever they may be, what we have to be careful not to do is to justify ourselves. So easy to do that. We're right. The other one is wrong. And when David did this, he expresses himself, as we see in this 32nd Psalm, as written here in the third verse of this Psalm, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And he's telling what how he was suffering, and he was. Because he knew. You know, deep down inside him, he knew he had done wrong. But he was justifying himself. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet came, and he gave him this allegory of how there was a rich man who had so many sheep and so much, so many in his flock, and there was this poor man who had only one little ewe lamb. And that when a stranger came to visit this rich man, that instead of taking a sheep from his flock to entertain the stranger, he took the ewe lamb from this poor man. And when Nathan was describing all this in this allegorical form, he aroused David's righteous feelings to such an extent, he says, "Where is that man?" And he says, "Thou art the man." And when they said that to David, that's when for the first time he was able to look into the Lord's face, and he could see that this pleasure that God had. After all, David knew about the Ten Commandments. He knew about the law. He knew everything that was right to do, and he had done all these things. And so, when he was able to see this pleasure in the Lord's face, he was willing to face the punishment that had to come. And you know how it did come. That when the child that was born to Bathsheba became ill, then David knew this was a sign, and he prayed to the Lord. They were all concerned about him because he was so concerned about the child. But when the child died, then he was able to anoint himself and stop his mourning. And they all were surprised at this. But David knew. David knew now that was his punishment. The Lord wouldn't let the child live. And so he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Oh, that's the far better condition. And the way we achieve that, dear friends, is that we constantly look to the Lord's face for guidance so he can guide us with his eye. That we can constantly be looking at him to see signs of whether there is pleasure or displeasure on his part in what we are saying and doing. We have to do this in order to be guided aright. And so the better condition is, truly happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. But in this case, truly happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is pardoned. And that's why, as we continue to read in the psalm, it says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Then David says, this is now an experience for all of us to observe, and that if we do follow the Lord in this way, that he will protect us. He says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayst be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And the floods of great waters could be the second death. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, when we talk about the sins that all of us commit, keeping in mind what John said, you know, anybody that says that he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. Strong words, but true. When we consider all those things that we make as mistakes, some of them are because of our Adamic weakness. Some, though, are partially willful. Maybe not completely willful, because the Adamic weakness is always there. Pastor Russell, in commenting about this general subject, suggests that most of our sins are of the mixed variety. You know, sometimes they're completely due to Adamic weakness. They could be completely willful, but most of the times they are partially willful and partially unintentional. But to the extent that they are willful, we have to receive stripes. There have to be punishments. And as we consider this entire matter of how easy it is for us to commit wrongs, we might ask, you know, what is it in us that causes us to do things like that? Why do we make these mistakes? Why is it that we can't get along sometimes with another brother? Why do we have the feelings that we have against him? And friends, the only way we can overcome is to seek the Lord's face, to be guided by his eye. Because he says, we're free moral agents. We can do as we want. And that's what's found in the ninth verse when it says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You're not like that. The Lord isn't going to treat you this way. That's why he said, just look to me. Look in my eye, and I will show you which way to go. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusted in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. And that's what it is with us. We are trusting in the Lord. And we want to be guided and directed of him. We want to be chastised by him when it's for our good, because we know it's for our good. And that's why the Apostle Paul has written as he has in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where he says, you can't avoid taking down the rod. And as I said, the ideal situation is a child that will look to the parent for guidance, but that there is no such absolute ideal. And so the rod has to come off the wall, and we have to be chastised. But Paul explains that when earthly fathers do this to their children, you know, they do it imperfectly. But when the Heavenly Father does it, you know absolutely that it's for your good. It's the only way that you can continue to progress. And so this beautiful psalm was not only David's expression, but it can be our expression as we stumble and fall and we get reinstated into the favor of God. And it goes beyond that. It goes beyond to the time when all the world of mankind will be able to do as it says here, pray unto the Heavenly Father for help and guidance, and they too will be helped up the highway of holiness under the guidance of our beloved Master and Lord Jesus and the church that will be associated with him, and bringing them up to the to perfection. And that's why this psalm ends on such a beautiful note. The 11th verse where it says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Do you recognize that? Isn't that the hymn that we've been singing as our theme song? Of course. That's where it comes from. And what a fitting way it is to end this psalm. And the experience of David, our own personal experiences in this narrow way as we're striving to do the Lord's will, and as we're making mistakes and stumbling into the kingdom, as somebody so well put it, and then thinking of how it will be in the kingdom when all shall be brought up the highway of holiness, and they too will be brought up to the state where they will join with us in singing this beautiful hymn, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous." Because they will be righteous too. They will be brought up to the point of being righteous and obedient. But for us now, dear friends, may these sentiments here sink deep into our hearts. May we take the instructions that are given to us of being guided by the Lord's eye deep in our hearts, and strive to do what we can to be pleasing to him, and to see the look of pleasure in our Father's eyes. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leo. All of us remember those wonderful stories that Brother Leo brought to our attention about David. And what a blessing it is to know that the Lord is guiding us with his eye, and that we can seek his face, and that he will direct our path. We appreciate this lesson very much. We would like to ask if you would like to send your blessings with all of you who will be leaving here with Brother Leo and his group, and others who will be going back to their various ecclesias tonight. Shall we send our love and greetings now? And now we'll ask Brother Leo to close his meeting and to ask a blessing on our noonday meal.
Our most kind, loving, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the many wonderful admonitions of thy holy word, and how much we want to be guided by thee. May we always seek thy face and be guided and directed of thee to do what is right and good and pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee for the convention that we've had, for the blessings that are ours. And now as we partake of the noonday meal, may our hearts lift up in gratitude to thee for all thy goodness and mercies demonstrated to us in so many ways. For thou wilt open up thy hand and provide for every need, and we are indeed so grateful, dear Father. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son, through whose name we are able to come to thee and give thee thanks. Amen.